Now, here's the crazy part. This is not a sermon about Daniel and the lions. It's about the choices that were made before the lions. What was the situation? Well, the Medes and the Persians, under the leadership of King Darius, had conquered Babylon. So this is a whole new empire. And the king sets up his new administration. He sets up a team of 120 administrators. Over the 120, he appoints three governors for accountability, make sure that they do everything they're supposed to and not skim off the top. And one of those three governors is Daniel, a holdover from the previous regime. He carries such a reputation that the new king from an entirely different kingdom and empire says, I know you work for the old king on that empire that I just conquered, but I want you to work for me too. Why Daniel? Well, Darius, like his Babylon predecessors, recognized the professionalism, the integrity, and the skill of Daniel. He knew that he could count on Daniel to tell the king the truth, not spinning news to what pleased the king. And in today's terms, Daniel had a killer resume, great letters of recommendation, and a wonderful reputation. And it did not take long for the king to recognize the spirit that lived in Daniel, which is the root of all his outstanding credentials. Daniel's faith, that was the key thing. The spirit in Daniel and Daniel's faith compelled the way he lived, the quality of his work, the integrity of his relationships. It was an act of faith, living out his faith. It didn't take long. He was so good, and the king liked it so much, it didn't take long for a rumor to circulate that Daniel was about to be promoted to a position second only to King Darius himself. Now, if you've ever worked in a business or an organization, you know what this does to everybody that's not being promoted. And that happened then. Human nature hasn't changed. It kicked off an organizational conspiracy to discredit Daniel so he would not be appointed above them. Now, you know how that goes, right? Internal competitors, they start digging for dirt. We got to figure out something. Daniel can't be as good as they say he is. Let's dig for dirt. But to their dismay, there was nothing to find. They couldn't find anything. As early Christians were compelled and advised in their day, and as we are advised in our faith today, Daniel worked everything he did as though he was working for the Lord, no matter what his earthly boss might be and who it might be. All these characteristics were him doing his job in a foreign land for foreigners, people that didn't necessarily believe as he did, but doing it as if he was doing his work for God, and that God was who he was accountable to, rather than worrying about what culture or what the boss was like. And so when they went digging, they couldn't find anything. Here's a man, he's an old man by now. Here's a man who has worked ever since he was a teenager in a culture at odds with his faith. But by that faith, Daniel knew that there is a right way to do things, and that's what Daniel did. Didn't matter who the boss was. Didn't matter whether the boss was cranky or unfair or the greatest guy alive. Didn't matter if the culture was his culture or one that was foreign to him. He knew what he had to do. He knew the right way to do it, and he did it. So they couldn't dig it up. They couldn't find anything wrong. So what did they do? They used his faith against him. We didn't hear about this in the reading, but they set a trap. They went to King Darius. And, of course, having a good ego, they flattered the king. So, oh, you're a great king. You're a wonderful king. You know, we ought, what, you know, king, to honor that, we ought to, make an unchangeable law. That if anyone prays to anybody in praise or honor or need or to any god for a period of 1 month, there should be a penalty if they're not praying to you of death by being eaten alive by the lions. Hey, king, what do you think? Isn't that a great idea? I mean, you've been a great king. We should honor you that way. So they flattered him. And he said, sounds like a great idea to me. and he signed it. And then the conspirators waited and watched to see what Daniel would do. So that's the scenario we're looking at as we come to the lion's den. Daniel was, he used the prayer, the discipline of prayer, by facing out his window so he could be seen. He faced out his window in the direction of Jerusalem, and he did it three times a day. Everybody knew it. Everybody saw it. Everybody was aware of it. He didn't make a big show of it, but they knew what he did. The conspirators knew what he did. And Daniel was aware that they knew this, and Daniel was also aware of this new law and its consequences. He knew that if he went and prayed, he could be killed. Now, what would you have done if you were Daniel? What would you have done? One of the most powerful men in the entire empire. And all he had to do was capitulate to this law for a month, and he could hang on to both his life and his position. Just 30 days. After all, it was only 30 days of coerced compliance to this new law compared to a lifetime of faithfulness. Certainly God would understand. No big deal. 30 days compared to a lifetime of faithfulness. I could compromise just for a little while. Not much of a compromise of faith if you consider the magnitude of what was at stake, his life, his position. And, quite frankly, that's how a lot of people would reason it. They would look at this and say, I really didn't have a choice. I had to obey the law. I had to do what the boss said I had to do. Please, understand, I didn't want to do it. But I didn't have a choice, because if I did it, I would lose my position, I would lose my life, I'd lose my honor, everything would be gone. So for 30 days, I'll just swallow it and I'll do it. I didn't want to do it, but I didn't have a choice. You know what? That's one of the most common rationale for any conduct that denies our faith. I didn't want to do it. I knew I shouldn't do it. But if I didn't do it, I would lose something. There would be a cost. There was an early American preacher, philosopher, who debunked that entire rationale, if you happen to use it. See, what he said was, we always choose what we most desire. Don't excuse it because you say you didn't have a choice. You always choose what you desire most. Well, what did he mean? Well, you're in a crowd of people. I didn't want to go along with what they were doing, but, you know, if I didn't, well, they wouldn't be my friends anymore. So you chose to do something you knew was wrong because your desire for being accepted by your friends was stronger than your desire to do the right thing. You chose the desire you wanted more. You wanted your friends more than you wanted to do the right thing. Don't tell me you didn't have a choice. You just didn't like the choice. Or another scenario, if I can get these pages to come apart. I didn't have a choice. There we go. You know, I didn't want to deceive the client about the terms of our deal with my company. But if I didn't, well, the boss would have fired me. So I did. I didn't have a choice. Oh, yes, you did. You chose to be dishonest with the client because your desire to keep your job was stronger than your desire for integrity. You chose what you wanted most. It wasn't. It was a choice. Don't tell me it wasn't a choice. You had a choice. You chose what you wanted over what you should have done. I didn't want to deny my faith, but I might have been beaten or killed. Well, if you choose to refute your relationship to the one who died to save you because of your desire for safety or life, well, that was more important than your covenant fidelity. Saving your own skin was more important to you than standing up for your faith. You made a choice, and you'll always choose what you desire most. You see that pattern? There's endless scenarios that you could use. You actually had a choice. But you say you didn't have a choice because you didn't like the consequences of the choice you didn't take. You felt that was too much for God to expect. That was too much for any person to do. So I chose to do what I knew was wrong because I didn't like the alternative. So Daniel had to make a choice. Now, he could have also done something different. He could have just separated himself from everything and hidden and done all his praying in private. That could have been his choice. He could have stopped praying where he could be seen or heard. He could have kept quiet about his belief for 30 days. He could have only talked about faith with his most trusted friends. He could have kept the scriptures hidden in his home and only read them when no one was around. See, he didn't have to deny his faith. He just had to keep it private. He didn't have to overtly deny it. He just had to be quiet about it. He had to be silent. He couldn't let people know. He had to do it behind closed doors. He had to stop being public about having a faith. He had to stop letting people know that the thing that shaped how he lived and who he was had to be private and not public. You can let your faith affect you, just don't tell anybody. That's just about saying I don't have a choice. I have to go private. Because if I don't, there's prices that people make me pay for being a Christian and letting people know about it. So I just keep quiet. Don't talk about politics and religion. And that's unfortunately how many American Christians have approached the pressures of culture. We simply withdraw into very quiet privacy about our faith. We essentially cut a deal. We tell the culture, I'll tell you what, we won't go public, we won't make a big deal about our faith, and you just leave us alone. We won't talk about our faith, just don't bother us. We keep quiet, just let us go about our own way. Daniel couldn't do that either. He knew he had a choice. He refused to make the choice to save his own skin. He could have hidden his faith. He refused to dishonor God and his faith in God by saying, I just got to keep it quiet. I got to keep it private. He took that third way we've been talking about. Daniel knew the consequences might be, but he kept serving his community. He didn't deny his position. He didn't deny his responsibilities. But at the same time, he held publicly and firmly, with compassion and respect, to the faith of he had in God under the pressure of not believing or else. Daniel read that new law. The script, the text, if you go back to it, it tells you that. He didn't do this in ignorance. He knew what he was doing. He knew what the new law was. He knew if he prayed that he was under the consequence, and he knew the law couldn't be changed because it was a law that, as they said, the Medes and the Persians, there was a principle that you couldn't change that. He knew it. And still he went home, went to the same area that he always prayed, looking out his window, and prayed as he always did. Didn't make a fuss about it. He didn't yell and complain about it. He didn't sponsor a demonstration against it. He simply went home, and in a peaceful, public, and intentional breaking of the law. He violated a law that was God's law, that he violated the law that was written for the king, not praying to God, broke a divine law, a divine relationship, and that he couldn't do. One of the first examples of peaceful protest in the Bible. And I have to ask myself as I read that kind of a story, where did Daniel ever get the courage to do what he did? Because I look at myself and I say, you're a wimp. I'm not sure you'd do that. You'd probably either blame the law and say, I can't do this for 30 days, okay? So I'll just go along with it for 30 days. Or I would do it in private and hide it. I'm not sure I'd have the courage to go out and do it in public. Maybe some of you would. But you know the answer? It wasn't the courage of Daniel. Daniel didn't have the courage to do it. It was the Spirit of God dwelling inside of him that gave him that courage and that confidence to do it. That same Spirit that dwells within every person of faith, that same Spirit that is available by grace to anyone who by faith knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You and I, if we're people of faith, have access to that same strength that Daniel had when he went to that window and knelt down and prayed, knowing that if he did so, he was breaking a law, and if he was caught, he would be killed. The same Spirit that motivated him lives in us. He just accessed it. As a lot of times I'll speak for myself, I don't. I keep trying to figure out how am I going to get out of this? What am I going to do to save myself? What am I going to do in this situation? And I forget that the Holy Spirit is inside of me to advise me, to guide me, and to strengthen me, and to guide me in the right way, and then give me the courage to do it. By our own strength, we cannot do what we are so often called to do. To be public with our faith as we serve the community and do it in such a way that it's compassionate, it's respectful, it's gentle, but it's firm and it's uncompromising. That's what the Holy Spirit helps us to do when we know, I can't do this. Doesn't matter if I can do it. Can the Spirit do it within me? Yes. And so often we forget that. There is a strength that goes beyond knowing what we should do and just wishing we could do it. It actually allows us to do it. It enables us. It compels us to make the right choice. And that compulsion trumps every other desire that we could have. It replaces the desires of our weakness. I don't want to be fired. I don't want to be rejected by my friends. I don't want to be punished for it. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be killed. It is a compelling power that trumps every other desire that allows us to make the right choice. It replaces the desires of that weakness due to the pressures and the powers of this world or our selfish inclination with a greater desire. Love for the one who loves us, gave his life for us, and gives us new life. If you're following Jesus because you were raised that way, if you're following Jesus because that's what good people should do, if you're following Jesus because intellectually you buy the arguments that he's Savior and I should be a part of the church, but you don't know him to the point that you would never betray him, and you don't know him to the point that I have confidence in that blows beyond my head into my heart, you'll never take that chance that Daniel took. That's all the stuff that happened before the lions. You have to know that he did what he did, knowing he could be thrown to the lions. Because his faith was in God, his confidence was in God, and he could not let his own desires trump his desires for God. Because knowing about God, that's data. That's simply facts. Knowing God as Lord and Savior generates the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome desires and not just follow data. Now you may know the rest of the story. We just had it read to us. Daniel prays where he can be seen. The conspirators take the report to the king. The king realizes that he has been trapped into enforcing a law he now regrets having made. He spends the rest of the day trying to find a loophole He doesn't. He is forced to order Daniel into the lion's den. He tells Daniel the only hope that Daniel is in Daniel's God, and hope that he's real enough, that that God is real enough and great enough to keep Daniel alive, because there's no other hope for him. And after a sleepless night, this guilty feeling king rushes to the lion's den, hoping against hope that Daniel is somehow alive. He finds out, Daniel tells him that God has shut the mouth of the lions, and Daniel is in fact alive. And then the king, in a fit of anger, injustice, arrests all the conspirators, arrests their families, throws them into the lions, who promptly eat them when they wouldn't touch Daniel. It's kind of like a Grimm's fairy tale ending. If you actually read Grimm's fairy tales, it's always a grim justice. But then also, the king is affected by all this. Remember, this is a king that doesn't believe in the God of the Jews. This is a king that is from the Persian area. And he writes a letter after observing all this and after experiencing all this. And we read it, but I'll read it again. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, may peace be multiplied to you. I, Darius, made a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Because this is a living God. This God is steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. This God delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders on heaven and on earth. And this is the God who delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the age of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that's the end of the first six chapters of Daniel. That's as far as we're going to go in Daniel. So what have we learned from Daniel? Not just this week, but all the way through. I mean, that was our goal going into this summer. We have learned that it's possible to find yourself in a situation where your faith makes you an outsider and you are pressured to comply with a majority or face consequences. We have learned that in times like that, we need to remember that God is in control, not the majority culture, that all human cultures are temporary, while only the kingdom of God is eternal, and that we should not fear what seems powerful today, but has no lasting effect. We have learned that our ability to persevere in the faith is not a function of our ability to do so. It's not a matter of what we can do ourselves on our own, but it's a function of the Holy Spirit within us, which is the gift of grace to all believers through Jesus Christ. We have learned in the first chapters of Daniel that when we find ourselves among the unbelievers, we are not to separate from them, nor are we to capitulate to them, but we are to serve the common good of our neighbor and community while gently, respectfully, and compassionately engaging them in conversation about faith and yet firmly refusing to compromise our own faith to have that conversation. And if possible, we respect the authority of our situation by demonstrating our own competence, our skill, and our integrity to do what they've asked us to do, while, if need be, offering alternative practices or policies that will achieve the same goal without violating our faith. We work with it. We don't just get mad. When necessary, we have to be willing to speak the truth to power. We have to be willing to tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear, regardless of the potential consequences to us. Of those truths that we have to speak, that which humbles pride is among the most important and the hardest for us to speak and for them to receive. Godly humility, and we defined it as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, is a key to being able to respond to God's gracious authority and to respond to the needs of others. And in these six chapters, we have learned that we are called to respond to the needs of others, even if they don't believe as we do, if they do not worship as we do, if they do not join our fellowship, We are still to pray for their prospering and work for their well-being as a witness to the faith that guides our new life in Christ. And finally, we have learned in Daniel that non-believing people and leaders are observing us. They're watching us. They want to see, they want to hear how we live out our faith. And so, let us live such good lives of service and integrity that even when the culture disagrees with the particulars of our faith, they will still give honor and praise to God when they see and hear God working through us. And they will recognize God when God comes in contact with them directly, because they have seen him first in us. In context of family of faith, that's our connecting mission. That our lives and our words will connect people to Jesus, to God's word, and to each other. And that's what we learn from Daniel. We are living in an increasingly either apathetic or anti-Christian faith culture. That's hard to see, but the hope that I have in my heart, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and what I see happening in lives, particularly amongst many of our younger people, and I hope we'll be seeing happening in people of my peers or just the generation below it, is exciting. It's not a matter for despair. It's not a matter to say, it's really bad out there, so we've got to close our doors and don't let any of that in here. We need to open our doors and let them come in and see what God is up to and who God is. It's the exact opposite of our basic instinct to either say, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm comfortable with the people I'm with right now. Let's just leave it that way. Or to say, okay, let's give in to everything that they want, because maybe they'll like us and they'll show up then. But because we'll be just like them, we won't be distinct people of faith. We'll just be another club to belong to. We are called to be a third way. To be compassionate to all the people around us, no matter how they might treat us, what they might say about us, how they might attack us. To love them. Remember Jesus said, love your enemies. To be compassionate, even to your enemies. To be respectful, to not just scream at them. Not just to treat them like dirt. Not to say disparaging things about them because of their choices in life. To be compassionate, to be respectful, and to be gentle. I have a hard time being gentle. When I'm speaking about the faith, I just do. But I've known people who are. And I know the power of a person who listens because they care and speaks because they care without having to compromise the truth. And that's the most powerful people I've ever seen. That's what we need to do. We didn't come here just to have a building. We came here to do that. To be those kinds of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to live a protective faith. To never put my position in the world at risk. Never put my friendships at risk. To never put my job at risk, and certainly never to put my health or my body or my life at risk by just staying quiet. Nobody else needs to know. I become a stealth Christian, like I'm not even on the radar. That's the safe way to be. That's the way a lot of us take. You, Lord, are calling myself and anybody else You're calling us to take risks. You're calling us to go public. You're calling us to speak out. You're calling us to live according to the principles of our faith. And whatever the consequences are what they are.